Morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to read a couple of verses before we begin. Starting first in Proverbs. Proverbs, verse, or chapter 29. Verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And then I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 2 and start with verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Maybe I should read that differently. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Or maybe I should read it this way. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son to us, which brings us to you, faultless, to stand before the throne. All because of Jesus Christ. And it's him that we praise this morning and him that we lift up. He is our King. And we ask, Lord, as we come into your word, that you'd open your word to us and speak into our life and our time that we might be encouraged to live in the times that we're living in and we might be drawn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I bet you can't, from the verse in Proverbs, tell what I'm going to speak about. That's right, perishing. No, vision. All right. I should have got a bigger laugh, but okay. No. I want to speak this morning about vision. And I really, in some ways, tremble to speak about vision because we look at vision, I think we almost make vision an icon. You know, it's something that is spoke about at conferences. It's a big thing. And we don't want it to be so big that we look at it as a thing. We don't want it to be so big that we feel it's unattainable. It's not for me. It's for super spiritual people. Because when we look at vision, it's not perspectives of how we see. It's not like my perspective of this. And believe me, brothers and sisters, it is not a teaching. So to come and talk about vision, I don't want to give you a teaching on vision because vision isn't a teaching. And vision may come through somebody's teaching, but it is not a teaching. We don't teach on vision and say, this is vision and stuff like that. Even though I'm going to say a few words kind of explaining these things about vision. But vision is something that is given to us. And is given to us by God. If you remember Peter, when he said, you know, who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? He said, blessed are you because flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I have one great example of what I think vision really defines what vision is as apart from teaching. You know that I'm a teacher and I've taught for quite a while, but I remember this like it was like a few months ago. I'd say yesterday, but I'm old. But it was about my fourth year teaching, and I was teaching United States history. And I probably told this story before because, you know, you're up here, you use all these stories. But I was teaching on the American Revolution. Why do we have the American Revolution? You know, you have the Boston Tea Party, you'll have all this. And I had taught 4 years, so this is like secondhand to me. You know, you teach something over and over and over again, it just becomes part of life, right? And I was going through, I believe it was even the last period of the day. And I believe the class before was a U.S. history class, so I just taught it. And so I'm really going through the motions. You know, and they say this, and there's no taxation without representation. And I'm telling you, and I'm just going through it saying, you know, why should we pay taxes? We don't have any representatives in government and stuff like this. And a kid right over here jumps out of his seat. And I mean, he literally jumped out of the seat. His name is Alex Mills. I still remember his name. You know, he's about this high, black hair, and jumps out of his seat and goes, "That's what it means." That's vision. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't my teaching, even though my teaching, I'm sure, was great. It certainly wasn't my delivery. But for some reason, there was something in that little explanation that, you know, I just blah, 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 that all of a sudden a light went on and he saw. And that's what vision is. It's a seeing. And it's a seeing that's granted to you by God. You know, it's not gotten through teaching. It's not a perspective. This is how I see Jesus. How do you see Jesus? No, that's not vision. Vision is something that's given to you by God. A light goes on. And the Hebrew word for vision that's used here in Proverbs, because remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek. That's why we have the 70, the Septuagint. But in Hebrew, the word is, and I know I don't speak Hebrew, but I think the CH makes the sound. So it's chazon. And in that word, chazon, there is this idea or it could be translated this way, not just vision, but prophetic vision. And so my version, I have the New King James up here, it says, where there is no revelation or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint or perish. And so it's prophecy. Vision is prophecy. And so what is prophecy? And prophecy is simply this. It's divine communication. It's God communicating something to us. Okay? And it's not just that he's communicating for the sake of communicating. He's speaking something into our life. Into our life. It's not just knowledge that he's trying to give you. He's speaking something into your life. Something of himself. Right into our lives. It's something of himself. And it's kind of like what Lane was saying today when he was talking about reading in Philippians, and a verse kind of jumped out to him. There are three words for word in Greek. And one of them is logos. If you remember when we were studying John, logos is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos is kind of conceptual kind of word, a word that gives you a concept. And so when we say that we have a concept of God, we have the concept of God, the concept became flesh in Jesus Christ. So we could see it much clearer. The other two words, I'll only talk about one. One of them that Lane was really talking about today was rhema. And rhema is the thing that is like Alex Mill got. Boom, it was right there, right then. It was for today, it was for that time, it was there. That's the rhema of the word. It's the word for today. It's the word for this circumstance. It's this word for me personally. And it's not something that you teach to everybody necessarily, but it's something that the Lord has quickened to you for that situation so you could see, get on your path, do whatever you need to do. But it was something spoken directly to you. And we think about the rhema, or we think about vision. Vision can be spoken to you, and you as an individual. You could get vision like Alex Mill. It was you, individual. Okay, the you can also be plural. It can be something that's collective. A whole group of people can see at the same time. You know, they're all of a sudden a people see, like a Pentecost. They all saw. Okay, and then there's also the idea that it's for a time. It's a word for this time, this specific time that we're living in. So there's three ways to look at this, and I do want to look at those three ways. I want to look at vision as it affects the individual, as it affects the corporate, and as it applies to our time. So vision, then, is prophetic. It's a divine communication, but it's this. It is God revealing himself to us or to a group or to this time. He's revealing himself in a way he wants to be known. He wants to be known in this way, and so he shows you. And it's for you to acknowledge him in the way that he's showing you, in the way that he's revealing himself. You must acknowledge, this is who you are. And then you must respond to that. Because our acknowledgement, when we acknowledge who he is, really, it's a response. And we either respond in a positive way or respond in a negative way. And a negative way could be just blowing it off. Not just saying, well, I don't believe that, but just saying, you know something, okay. And just we put it in our notebook. You know what I mean? Okay. And so this is what really vision, and sometimes it's given not just to show himself, sometimes it's given to show what he is doing. Like when we read the Old Testament prophets, we see some of the things that he's doing. And sometimes it's given to us to show what he has done. And how many of us have had our eyes opened up to what Christ has done for us, and all of a sudden, boom, we see. You know? I think, I remember the time Watchman Nee was trying to die to himself, and then he came out and he found, I'm dead. Remember that? He saw it. He saw it all of a sudden, and he took it up, okay? So vision is God revealing something of himself, something that he's done, something that he is doing to us as an individual, a group, or to a time. And vision is always given for a purpose. It's not just given because, hey, I want to show you something neat. You know what I mean? I want to show you something neat. That's not vision. That's trivia. Vision is always given for a purpose. And its purpose is always, always redemptive in nature. When God gives vision, it's to redeem. It's to recover something for himself or something that you have lost. It's to correct. Read the Old Testament prophets. How many times you see him correcting to bring them back to the path that they should be on? It's to save. It's to establish you in his presence, to establish you on the path you're supposed to walk, to establish you in the purpose that he has purposed for you as an individual and as a people. In other words, when I say that it's for a purpose, vision is always practical. It's always practical. It's meant to have an effect on our lives. I could even say it's meant to change our lives and to redirect our path or our thoughts or perceptions about who God is and what he's doing. Always to change. And it brings, when we receive vision and we respond to vision, it always, or it is to bring about transformation in us. And that's the same transformation that's talked about in Romans 12, verse 2. You know, after we've laid our lives down to be a living sacrifice, all of a sudden it says it guides us into his purpose, into his perfect will. This is what vision is. Vision is given to individuals. Vision is given to groups. And like I said, vision is given to a time. And he gives it to anyone who will receive it. Now, does that mean that everybody receives vision? There are things that keep us from receiving vision from the Lord. One of it is our hearts are hardened. Like the Pharisees were studying John, right? Could the Pharisees see who Christ was showing himself to be? Why couldn't they? their minds were already made up. Their hearts were hardened. They couldn't receive anything. Okay, we have the same danger. Are our hearts hard? I've heard this before. Oh, yeah. Our hearts are hard. Therefore, we get nothing. Also, sometimes it's just we're distracted. We're just distracted by other things. Remember when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount? Because why are you anxious about what you should wear? What you're going to eat? Don't the birds have, you know, wasn't the Lord saying you're distracted by so many things? Martha, 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 you're distracted by so many things when only one is necessary. You know, and today we're in a generation of total distraction. I mean, you know, I don't know how many times I have to tell a kid, are you texting? Are you playing this game? You know, the new thing is puppy videos. They're looking at cute little puppies. I can't believe it. You know, here you're sitting, you're teaching the class, and the kid's looking at little puppies. Like I don't have something important to say. But you see what I'm saying? They're distracted. And we are distracted in the same way. How many of us are distracted? You know, by the things that of the world, by the things that we're doing, that we just can't keep our mind straight. We have a whole generation of, and I'm not making fun of this, we have a whole generation of, what is it, ADD, HD? You know, we do. It's a whole generation like that. And that's tough because we can't sit still. We can't sit still and listen. What did the Lord say in Psalm 46? Be still. Know that I am God. And that's one of the ways we get vision, is we be still. I'm not saying that we just hide our way ourselves in some kind of monastery. But, you know, we have to have some quiet time where our minds are quiet as well. Now, I want to look at these three things. I want to look at vision to an individual, vision to a group, and vision to a time at hand. So that's the main things I would like to look at. So I'm going to look at four individuals as far as receiving vision. Okay? And you know them all. Some are more famous than others. Okay, three here are very biblical. First one is Abraham. In Acts chapter 7, it says this about Abraham. It says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Okay? Now, you know something about Abraham when God first appeared to him? Abraham was old. He was an old dude. He was like, what, 75? Now, of us men, of us men here, how many are 75 or older? Oh, see, we're still young guys. But isn't it wonderful to know that God gives vision when you're old? Old men will see vision, you know? Now, and vision. Okay? A seeing, okay? He was an old man. And, you know, he saw the Lord. It says that the God of glory appeared to him. Now, I don't know what that means. I can't tell you what he saw. I can tell you this, that he saw God and it had effect on his life. And in his seeing of God, God said, leave where you're at. And Abraham obeyed. And the whole thing about this, the effect on Abraham's life was what? That he left the city and the rest of his life he lived as a pilgrim. Not one of these ones of Thanksgiving pilgrims. Pilgrim just means he was a sojourner. He journeyed from place to place. He had no permanent home. Okay? We walk by faith. We go from glory to glory, from faith to faith. That's what Abraham's life was. Never settling down. Matter of fact, he only bought one piece of land. That was the cave at Machpelah, where he buried his wife, and where he was buried later on. That's the only thing he ever bought as far as the land. Other than that, he just roamed from place to place to place. And that's what he saw. He saw God in that way, that God said, move out, and that God would provide the things, and God would promise him these things. And then he acted on it. He acted what he saw God. God is able to provide. God is able to bring me here. God is able. This is what God wants me to do. And because of that vision that he had, he was even able to offer up his son. Now, you think about that. To see something of God that he could say, you know something? If I even slay my son, God will raise him from the dead. Because he promised that to me. Okay, that's something that he saw of God in that vision. So he started a pilgrim life. Secondly, we've got David. And David was just the opposite of Abraham. Abraham was about 75. David was a kid, young person, even younger than you guys here probably when he had this. Okay, I think if we look at Psalm 8, let's read Psalm 8. It starts out, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heaven. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants have you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, stars, which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And I want to stop right there. You know, David was out, and a lot of people say, the commentators who write about David here, they said he was a kid, and he was out there watching the sheep when he wrote this psalm, or his experience from doing the sheep as a kid, he wrote this psalm. And the whole thing is he's looking out at the heavens, as he just sees how immense the heavens are. And he attributes that saying, you know, if the heavens are so immense, what about God? How much bigger is God? How much vaster is God? And he had a revelation of how huge God is. And in that revelation of how huge God is, he also saw how small and insignificant he was. And you know, a lot of times, you know, when you feel like you're small and significant, what's the effect it has on you? You mope, right? Oh, I'm not as good as so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. But what did David do? He worshiped, because he saw something greater than himself. And it put him in awe. And it even got to the place of saying this, you know, Lord, I'm seeing you in your immensity, and you're so great and vast. Why do you even care about man? You know, I'm looking at the heavens and the stars, and it's so vast. Now, have you guys ever gone to the Air and Space Museum in D.C.? You ever gone to the section on the planets? Oh, you need to go there. It talks about how big these things are, how fast some of them are spinning, you know, how long a year is for these things. And, you know, if these things are so great and they're spinning and stuff like that, why does God care about us? He's got all the, I mean, look at Jupiter. Jupiter dwarfs us. Why is he even concerned about Earth? Why not about Jupiter? You know, or why not this galaxy? What is man? You know something, God, in showing him himself, and David started to wonder, why are you so, God said, I want to show you what man is to me. And he does in the rest of the psalm. It says, David says, for you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In other words, when he was asking that question, it's wonderful that God just doesn't be silent. But God spoke to him. He said, I've made man to have dominion. I've made man to rule. This is why I'm concerned about man. Man's lost that rule, but it hasn't stopped me from, you know, the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Doesn't that mean that the call of man to be ruled, to have dominion, that's irrevocable, right? And it's been renewed and made real in Christ, because the first man lost it. The second man regained it forever. And so this is what we're in. And you know, the effect on this, for David, in seeing the greatness of the Lord and everything like this, and God answering him, it set him on a pathway for kingly character. Because he saw, this is who I'm supposed to be as a man. Not like I'm realizing I'm going to be king, but as a man, this is who I am. I'm supposed to have dominion. And it took a hold of his life in that way, and it set him on a way to kingly character. And to have a heart then that wanted what God wanted for men. Now, you know, we talk about, you know, he's a man after God's heart, and we talk about the temple. Okay, well, it's more than just the temple. It's the place of man also. Man is to rule. Man is to have that dominion. Man is, yeah, to be the dwelling place of God. Think about that. And here it is, and David says, and all kings from this point on are modeled, or actually are compared to David. So if you read Kings and Chronicles, it goes, and he did not follow David, or he wasn't as good as David, or he followed the ways of David. Everything is like that. And as a man, you know, our model is Christ. Not that we're trying to be like him, but he is our standard. He is the standard for a man after God's own heart, having that dominion over self and sin. So, the third one I want to bring up is Isaiah. And Isaiah, he was a man in the court of the kings. So that must mean he was, number one, educated. And number two, he had to be well off. He's living in the court, right? So when you look at this so far, we got a kid, an old man, a guy who's in the court and educated. Who does vision come to? Whoever will take it. And Isaiah had a vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And it said he saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And in seeing this, he saw his own uncleanness. Now, this is really interesting because if you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, you know, does your Bible give titles? Mine gives little titles. Okay. And there he goes. Okay, here's his starting message, the wickedness of Judah. Sounds like a good read. The degenerate city, the day of the Lord. Oh, I don't think that sounds too good after those two things, huh? Judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, you had God's disappointing vineyard. So these are all Isaiah's messages. And so, well, the reason why I'm bringing that up is, you know, Isaiah's pointing the finger at these dudes, right? You guys need to clean up and everything like this. And he's saying, this is what I see in you guys. And then he sees the Lord. What changes? You know, I've been pointing the finger at you. I got three fingers pointing back at me. Boy, he was undone because he saw himself, and he saw himself, I'm no better than these guys I'm preaching to. Here, I'm complaining about there. I'm letting them have it with both barrels. You know something? I'm no better than them. I quit. I'm not going to preach anymore. I mean, that's the effect of this vision on Isaiah. But if you remember in that vision, what happens is the Lord takes a coal, live coal, puts it on his lip, and cleanses him. You know, now, what's the effect on that? Up to this time, he's been talking about the uncleanness, and now he's feeling that I can't do it. God touches him, and he showed him. He showed Isaiah probably the clearest picture of redemption than any other prophet. Not just in the touching of his lips, but when we read Isaiah, go to Isaiah 53, and what do you see? Almost the clearest picture of redemption ever given. The suffering servant, the one who died on our behalf, right there. And this became Isaiah's ministry. Now, yeah, you know, he went for a few years. He was a judging guy. But after Israel let in the Babylonians, when Hezekiah let in the Babylonians, they saw everything. And Isaiah said, you know, this is bad for you guys. You guys are going to go into captivity. And you would think that the rest of his messages would go, woe is you, woe is you. But if you read from 40 to 66 in Isaiah, you have some of the most beautiful messianic, redemptive prophecies that you get anywhere in the Bible. And these, not just redemptive, but you know, the whole thing of the Lord saying, you're mine. You're mine. And so Isaiah then becomes a prophet of hope. You know, judgment comes, but there's hope through judgment. Now, these are all Old Testament or Old Covenant ones, and I want to give you a New Covenant example. It's not going to be anyone you think of, but it's somebody you know because I talk about this person all the time. Not going to talk about Peter, not going to talk about Paul, not going to talk about John, not going to talk about any of the apostles or anyone like that. But you know who my favorite person is, right? Besides me. It's Mimosa, right? Now, Mimosa, I'm choosing Mimosa for a couple of reasons. Number one, she's a girl. All these other people are men, and sometimes I think we relegate things only men see. No, it's not only men that see. God gives vision to anybody who will receive it. The other thing about this person is I want to give about Mimosa is because we wrongly relegate vision to highly spiritual, to the highly spiritual. Only the highly spiritual get vision. And if that's so, how many of us will never get vision? But that's not so. God gives it to anybody who will receive it. And you don't have to be a mystic. You don't have to be meditating all the time together. You don't have to be in that catatonic state. You know, and all of a sudden, oh, yeah, there's a vision. It doesn't happen like that. God can give vision anywhere, anytime. And so Mimosa got this vision, and she wasn't even the one who was going to, she went to this missionary complex, not so that she could go, but so her sister could go. She was kind of like just tagging along. And while they had the interview section, should we let this girl into this place, they took Mimosa aside. And I'm sure some of the people of the complex told her stories, biblical stories, right? And out of those biblical stories, she saw God. God showed himself to her, and God showed himself to her as Father. And that vision stuck with her the rest of her life, and it shaped her life. The rest of her life, she was always talking about my Father. I go to my Father. I go to my Father. I go into my closet, and I talk to my Father. Even to the point where when she went home, and her God, the God of her village was Shiva. And you know, if you know anything about Hinduism, Shiva is the destroyer. Isn't it amazing that God gave her the vision of Father when all she knew of God was the destroyer, and you better make him happy or else, you know, that kind of thing. And then she sees him as Father. And so when she gets home to her village, they're having the festival for Shiva, and everybody has to take the ashes, and she won't. It's not that she won't, she can't, because she's seen who God really is, because this isn't God. And because she won't take the ashes, her father savagely beats her. But she still won't take the ashes. And you go all through her life and you see this whole story. And I've told you about reading this book before, and you should read it. You should read it once every year. Because it's just a good story of how God is so kind, like we were talking about this morning. And this was like the 1930s, and she's illiterate. You know, and she's a woman in India. Where does that put her on the totem pole? Okay, she's not very high on that, okay? But the whole thing is this revelation put her through the most severe tests of any martyr you would see, that, you know, and yet she came through it. She came through it the whole way because God is faithful and God is kind, and he will bring you through those things that he's showing you, okay? So these are just examples of individuals who had received vision. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. There's also the collective vision. And when I'm talking about collective vision, I don't want us to get into this place of thinking like, oh, there's a second phase of visions. We've had the individual now, and now we're coming to the corporate. Like, you know, there's little stages you go through. It doesn't happen like that. Vision is vision. It's given to individuals. It's vision is given to groups. It's given to a time. It's vision. And the vision we get, the only vision God really gets, gives us, is always of his Son. There's nothing else he's going to show us other than he wants to show us more and more of his Son. And if we look at vision in that way, vision is just like a long corridor. You just keep going and you keep going and you keep going. And you're finding more and more out as you go along. You can stop anywhere you want. But if you continue going, you'll find more and more and more. So God's purpose involves more than just an individual walk. And I think we'll all know this. I mean, you know, in Judges it talks about, and the people didn't have a king. They did what was right in their own eyes. And you know, that's what a lot of us think. You know, and I thought for a long time, the biggest thing about the Lord is that you have your personal walk. You have a personal walk with the Lord. And you know, that's true. You do have a personal walk, but that is not the end all. That is the beginning. That is the beginning of everything. Because if you remember, you know, God never meant man to be alone. You think about this, okay? If God meant man to be alone, why did he create Eve? He had Adam. Adam could have ruled the world with eternal life forever. Wasn't that enough? You know, what did he promise Abraham? He's going to be a father of two kids. No! Many nations. Right? Isn't that what he said to Abraham? You're going to be a father of many nations? And 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this, that we are a holy nation. A nation is a bunch of individuals who come under one headship, one government. That's part of God's purpose for us. It's not that we all have, oh, Jesus is king in my life. No, it's Jesus is king in our lives. And that's a big thing. And, you know, I'll just tell you that a vision like that comes when people are looking. In other words, they've come like in their individuals and they're there and they're saying there's got to be something more. And just from my own personal experience, there were six of us. We met at a church in the park, Covina Park. It's a hippie church. Everybody there was hippies, but they were doctrinally sound because they were all Free Methodists. It's true. Azusa Pacific College. They came from Azusa Pacific College, and Azusa Pacific is a Free Methodist college. And there were six of us. There was myself, my two brothers, my older brother Mike and my younger brother Bill, Jerry Linneber, my best friend, Eddie Lee, and Lou Police, who was Floyd's son. And we were all meeting there, and we had come, and we had all of us had seen Jesus as our Savior. All of us had seen Jesus for the day. All of us were walking with him. I mean, you know, we were having our devotions. We were doing everything. But it was like, you know, we were going to church, and we were just going like, is this it? Is this all? Is this what Christianity is? We just come here, we go to church, and we go home. You know, I'm not saying you can't do that here. Okay, you understand? Okay, I'm not knocking places that aren't like us. Because even here, you can do that. And anyway, we came to this place of saying, and I'm not saying this is that we actually got together and said, but it was like we came and just said, what do we do now? You know, what do we do? So what we did was we got together and we went to the person who could tell us. We went to Jesus. He said, Lord, as a group, what do we do? And out of that came this Bible study. But the thing is, we became like those men who came to David at the cave of Adullam. You know, remember there was people that were just disgruntled with things and stuff like that, and they didn't know where else to go, and they met with David. Why did they go to David? Because they had already seen something in David. David had already slayed, is that right? Slayed Goliath. He'd already gone out for Saul and battled the Philistine. He was being chased by Saul and was not, you know, going after Saul. So what they see in Jesus, they saw in him a person that they could trust in, a person that would have their interests. And they made him their captain. That's what it says. It's in Samuel, 1 Samuel 22. All these guys came and they made him their captain. In other words, it wasn't he's my captain. Well, is he your captain? Oh, he's your captain. Oh, good. No, it was all of a sudden, he's ours. As a collective group, he's ours. We want to serve you. As a group, we want to serve you. How do we serve you? We want to follow you. You know, that Bible study didn't become something that we went to and then left. It became something that we went to, and all of a sudden we started carrying it with the Lord. And we were coming responsible for things. Whoever told us that? No one did, but the Lord was showing it. You need to do this. You need to step up here. Hey, does so-and-so have a ride? Go give him a ride. You know, hey, so-and-so is having a bad time. Why don't a couple of you guys go and visit that person? All these things were coming out of that. And the Lord was making himself. We even started praying for that meeting before the meetings. We would gather together for that because we knew we wanted to serve him. And this was part of serving him. And out of that, you know, out of those 400 guys that met came the mighty men. All of them didn't become mighty men, but there was the potential for everybody to become mighty men. Everybody who met around him, and David became their king. It's a wonderful thing, but that's collective vision. We all saw Jesus, and Jesus was our king. And I'm not saying this is the picture we saw, but I'm saying as things went on, this is what we were seeing. Christ is our king. He's not just my king, he's our king. And we are moving in unison with him. And it was so different and so glorious. And so we were built together. And it's like this. In Isaiah chapter 9, you have another prophecy that says this. And we used to sing this at Christmas. In chapter 9, verse 6, it starts out, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Now, do you notice that? It said, "Unto us." It didn't say unto me. It said unto us. A child is born and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We came into a whole other seeing of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just the five or the six. There were six of us. You know, that Bible study grew to be about 50 or 60. And out of it, you know, a lot of us were trained to fight, to battle in prayer. To handle the word. All these things came out of this because we saw. We saw we were his people. We saw he had something for us to do, and we took it because he was giving it. We had that vision, okay? And it wasn't because we were anything, okay? Because we weren't. We were scruffy guys. We weren't kids. We were scruffy dudes, okay? And we had a lot to be refined. Not the things you would think of, but other things in our lives that had to be refined. Praise God. Now the last thing I want to bring up, okay, and this is the thing that I think is something we need to think about today. Vision for a time. And my question is this. Here we're living in the day that we're living in. Is there a prophetic vision for the time that we're now living in? Is there a prophetic vision for this time? And I want to take it out of the religious realm. You know, I'm not just talking about the church. Okay, because vision is bigger than just the church. Okay, it's bigger than the individual Christian. I want to read a verse out of Matthew. And this is when Jesus started his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says that he went up to Capernaum, up in the area of Lake Galilee, Sea of Galilee. He said, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." That's what I mean by a vision. I mean a vision that you see Zebulun and Naphtali is what? That's Israel, right? But doesn't it go beyond? It says Galilee of what? The Gentiles, the nations. And then it just goes to this. The people who sat in darkness. This vision is an all-encompassing vision. Is there a vision for this time today? What does God, is there something that God wants us to see today? In our, I don't want to say generation because we limit the generation to, like, when we're talking about passing the torch, we kind of, everybody passing the torch and we all look at you guys, right? Oh, you're passing the torch. Yeah, we do that. You know what I mean? No, this thing, it's all inclusive. We all carry the torch. Some of us drop off because we die. And the rest carry it on, right? And so, here we have, it's to the church, but it's more than the church, it's to the world. So today, is there a light, like it talks about in this verse? Is there a vision, a heavenly vision for this time that we live in right now? And, you know, I could say a lot of stuff, but I'm not going to, I'm just going to say this. You know, the Lord's coming, we look at it as being imminent. But what does imminent mean? Does it mean this week? Does it mean next month? Does it mean in 10 years? Because a day to the Lord can what? Be 1,000 years? And 1,000 years can be a day. So what if it is another 10 years? How then do we live? What is the light the Lord has for us to live in these days? And when I'm talking about living in this day, in these days, it's not that we need something to help us make it through the day. Because we're looking at it the wrong way. So it's not to help us through this time. But is there something that He will show us of Himself that in this time will make us get behind Him? Do you see the difference in what I'm talking about? It's not about us. Oh Lord, how am I going to make it through these hard times? It's about Him. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. This is why I'm delaying. Are you with me? Like DeVern used to always go, are you with me? Remember that? So it's not about what He's going to do for us, but it's something to make us say, we're behind you at this time. We will follow you through this time. And I want to give a word, but I want to just explain it first. You know, when I think of the Lord coming back, and a few months ago or maybe last year, I gave a word on John the Baptist, the generation of John the Baptist. I think the Lord is going to raise up a generation like John the Baptist in the end, you know, because there's going to be a real witness to him. And so I think that when I was going over those messages, it just struck me, is the first coming going to be like the second coming? You know what I mean? So, you know, the first coming, you had a John the Baptist. Well, before the first coming, you also had three prophets come to Israel after they came back from captivity. Remember who they are? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right? And Haggai and Zechariah, they came and they helped them in rebuilding the temple. And you remember, Zechariah also had some further on prophecy about the end times. Okay, what is all going to be about? And then you had Malachi, who was years later after the temple had been finished, down the line a little bit, okay? So Zechariah and Haggai were somewhere in the 500 BCs. And Malachi, remember after Malachi, they didn't hear for 400 years. So he must have been, 100 years later? Something like that. And I look at it like this. You know, I think the last prophetic real vision that we had in this country came in the Jesus movement. And I want to liken that to Haggai and Zechariah because it was a calling back to Jesus. And if you remember at that time, and some of you don't because you weren't born then, okay, but I do because I was. In the 1950s, after World War II, in the 1950s, the United States became very materialistic. Okay, very materialistic. Everything was, this is the way we go. Everybody dresses the same. We all have two cars. We all have these little, what are those called? The houses? What are they called? Those tract houses. Okay, everybody has those and we all went to church. Right? But the thing is, that was just what we did. And in all of that, what was being lost was Jesus. And in the 1960s, well, actually in the 1950s, you started this Beat Generation. And Beat Generation was saying, you know, this materialism is just a drag. It's a weight. And that turned into the counterculture of the 60s. And the counterculture now, they said, we're looking for something spiritual. And where are we looking? Well, let's take some LSD and see if it expands our mind. Or, you know something? The Beatles are into transcendental meditation. Let's check that out. You know? And in the midst of that came the Jesus movement. Why do you think that happened? I think that was God saying to us, you know, religion has missed it, but Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And those of us that went through the Jesus generation, wasn't that the thing? It was Jesus. It wasn't about going to church. It wasn't about rules and regulations. It was Jesus. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Jesus is alive. And you know how we could tell that Jesus was alive? Droves of people were getting saved. Hundreds, thousands were just getting saved. Because people were opening up the Word and seeing Jesus in the Word. And you had some men who were moved to preach Jesus. It wasn't just about these rules and regulations. No, you're away from Jesus. Jesus gives life. And another way we knew is because people were getting filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And people could only get the Holy Spirit if Christ had risen from the dead. Because otherwise there was no giving of the Holy Spirit. So all these things were happening because Jesus is alive. Not was alive, He is alive. And lives were changed. Well, it's been 50 years, hasn't it? And now we're like the people in Malachi. If you read Malachi, you know, when the Lord comes to Malachi, the people in Malachi, the Jews in Malachi, they had the temple rebuilt. They got they got everything going for them. And then they just complain and say, well, what's in there for me? You know, even to the point where their offering for the Lord is becoming, they're giving Him the blind and the maimed and stuff like that, saying, you know, it's an offering. Come on. I'm offering you something. And sometimes I wonder if that's it today. It's us today. But Malachi had a word for them. And that's what I just want to share. I just want to share this word from Malachi. And this is it. It comes from Malachi chapter 1. I'm only going to read part of the verse. And it's I think it's verse 14. Let's see here. Yeah. Going halfway down he's talking about you're giving me wrong stuff. And then he says this. This is the Lord speaking. For I am a great king. Just that statement right there. For I, not a king, but I'm a great king. You know, I'm wondering if this is not the word for us in this generation. Is the Lord saying to me, you know, my children, my flock, you're missing the point. You're not seeing me right. And so I want to show you afresh who I am. I'm a great king. Now, you know, a king is someone to be reverenced. Not to be afraid of. But to be reverenced. I think it's a stroke of genius that C.S. Lewis, when he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, made Aslan a lion. Because in it, there's always the idea is, you know, you, you think, like as kids, you know, oh, if I only had a lion there, I could just hug him and eat stuff like that. What do you think the lion would do? It'd eat you. I mean, come on, you know. But, you know, they're always in that, you know, that there was, they were never really, you know, the kids, when they came to him, you know, they weren't afraid of him, but they feared him. You know, there's always that. You get that in the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, you can't. He's not a pussycat, you know, and stuff like that. He's a lion. And you have to respect that. You know? And here the Lord's the same way. You know, I think a lot of times what we've done is we see Jesus in one way. We see him as the lowly Jesus who came to save us. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying he's more than the lowly Jesus who came to save us. Praise God that he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Praise God, you know, he came as a lowly servant. But brothers and sisters, he's a king. He's a great king. You know, Jesus was born a king. Not born to be a king. He was born a king. You remember the Magi came? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? He is born a king. Secondly, you know, Jesus even said he was a king. Remember his confession to Pilate? Are you the king of the Jews? You say rightly, for I am a king. And not only that, but you know, he was raised from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of power on high as king. I am a great king. And if he is a great king, what are we offering him? Think about it. Here, these guys are offering the lame, the blind, and stuff like that. And we could ask this thing. Hey, would you offer that to your boss? Would you offer it to your teachers? Then why would you offer it to God? I am a great king. I think this is his word for today. This is his rhema. Born a king. And he's saying this only because he's saying, you know, before I come back, I want you to realize. I want you to realize who I am so that you're ready for me. I want you to realize that I am a great king. And adjust yourself to who I am so that we can become ready. Now, you know, all vision, like I said, is redemptive. It's all redemptive. It's all meant to save us, to put us back in the right place, to set us in the right way, to make it so that we're seeing aright. That's why I think at the end of Revelation, in those first three chapters, what do you see of Christ? You don't see the lowly Jesus. You see the King. You see him as he's never been seen before. John even didn't hardly recognize him, right? He was so glorious in who he was. It's wonderful to be given vision. It's wonderful for the Lord to break into our lives and show us, this is who I am. It's fearful, too, because we do need to respond to it. Because when we see him, it's going to change our lives forever. Forever. Look what happened to Abraham. Never went back to Ur. Mimosa never took the ashes of Sheba. He's a great king, and he's not just my king. And I don't have to see him just as my king. He's our king. But beyond just being our king and king over the church, he's king of creation. He's king of the universe. You ever thought of that? He's king. There's no one higher. There's no one higher than he. No one is greater than him. No one can defeat him. This is who he is. And now, it says that all knees must bow to him. Because we said, it's not just for me, and that, it's everyone, the whole creation will bow to him. And that includes Christians. Christians must bow to him. We're not like the Jews who say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as we have the temple of the Lord, we're okay. You have to bow the knee. You have to bow the knee to the King. Because that's who he is. This is vision. God showing himself to us. And he comes to anybody who will receive that vision. And the people who sat in the shadow of death saw a great light. May we be seeing that light for this time. Let's pray. Lord, it says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, because you are a great King. And yet how we thank you that you love us and you want to take us with you and you want to have us behind you in this time. Lord, we don't want to say, Lord, this is what I need for this time. We want to gather behind you. We want to gather with you to stand in this time, to walk in this time, to be your testimony in this time. Lord, we don't know what that means. We do know that it means it's not just about teaching. It means seeing you and following you. And so we're asking from you, Lord, that you would open your word to us in such a way that we would see you and hear your voice, and that our spirit within us would move us to obey, so that in this time, we will be your witnesses. And we're asking this in Jesus' name.